Malachi chapter 2, verse 10. Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favour from your hand. But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth, to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Did he not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit, and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Well, I wonder if any of this sounds familiar to you, if you can picture a church like this, where worship is insincere. And it may look okay, it may sound okay, musically and structurally, but it's just a show, just going through the motions, where fellowship is shallow and superficial, where church members are dating and even marrying pagans, and where marriages that are there quickly end up in divorce. Sound familiar or anything you might know of? Of course, I'm talking about the church of 450 BC in Jerusalem, where Malachi was preaching. And not everything in those descriptions, everything that I read, would be necessarily personally poignant. Not everything in these verses looks just like CPC, but it has a very contemporary ring about the modern church, which is why people like to preach on it, I guess. And so there are aspects as we go through Malachi where I think the thing it says to us is, be warned. Be warned that you don't go down this path. And other points in Malachi, it's, well, actually, just repent. This is you to a T, repent. Well, you can work out which is you. A few weeks ago, and people have brought her up from time to time, we had Marina visit from Inner Vista. Marina isn't even her real name. We have to use a code name for her. We can't even talk about which country she's in, just the region. And then a few weeks after she was here, we had some prayer requests from her. We prayed about those last week. And we've had similar things from other partners who are in those kind of situations where they take risks for being Christians. There's certain stands they have to make that are, I mean, we think we're countercultural, but they're really countercultural and stick out. And so for them to just exist as a church or as a Christian, they have to be completely all in. It doesn't work really any other way. And often for us, as is often observed in the West, then we have comfortable, we have life as we like it, we can just turn up, but we're not quite, you know, we kind of think, we just don't quite have everything we want out of life yet, do we? And God, well, his demands are second row at best. What we see in the verses I just read to you is division. So the whole Malachi thing is this half-heartedness and its remedy. These particular verses, what we see in the church then was division where there should be unity. Division where there should be unity, and unity where there should be separation. It seems a common human trait, doesn't it, that we beat the path of lowest resistance. So it's like, why do you have your filing the way it is? It's so that you'll do it. Because if you have to open a box and open something and move something around, you just, I'll do that another time. We always beat the path of lowest resistance. And that's what's happened here. And so it's been easier for them to divide when it should be united, and easier for them to separate, and easier to have unity when they should have separated. With God, our relationship with God impacts all other relationships. Our relationship with God impacts all other relationships, and all our relationships with others impacts our relationship with God. And certain relationships are an evidence of the state of our heart and our state of our relationship with God. And it's hard to tell sometimes which went wrong first. Is it that our relationships went wrong and it affected our relationship with God, or our relationship with God went wrong and that's why it's working out wrong in these other relationships? In a sense, it doesn't really matter, because the passage here addresses that we deal with both at the same time. And there are three relationships Malachi focuses on here, three kinds of relationships: one in the church, one in intermarriage, and one in divorce. They all kind of connect for obvious reasons, as we'll see. So the first is in the church, verse 10. So he's addressing, I use the word church, I think that's fair enough. He's talking to Judah. That is who was left of Israel. And as you know, they're coming back from exile. And Judah, Israel, they united to each other because they united to God. It says here, you share in one Father and I created you. All people created by God, of course, but presumably here he means that he created the people Israel. Out of all the people in the world, he's created this people to be his. He's their father and their maker. And so if you share in a father, then who are the other people who share with your father? They are your brothers and sisters. So Israel has always been in this covenant with God. You can't be in a covenant by yourself. If all the people are in covenant with God, it means they are in covenant with each other. They're the covenant community. And how much more so than for Christians? The New Testament frequently refers to Christians as brothers. Some versions say brothers and sisters, but the word there's brothers. We thought about this before when Stefan was talking about translation. Is it striking that the origin of that word is to do with the guilds? So it was a narrow group of men, or your brothers. And the New Testament addresses it to a diverse group of men and women are equally together brothers. And more frequently in the New Testament, God is our father. Much more here it says God, it talks about God as Israel's father, but it talks about God as our father. And we are his sons. And also we share in the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ. The Spirit in one of us is the Spirit in all of us, who particularly as we gather together. And so we share his son status together. So because we're united, Jesus is the Son, we're united to him, we're all the Son. The church is called Christ's body. He's the head and we're different members together. So, you know, just like you think you're ligaments and muscles and kidneys and liver all kind of have their own job to make sure your body functions together. So the church does, with Christ as the head. So we're bound together. We're very much bound together. And especially the local church. You know, you can make a big kind of geo-global, theological, universal point about it. But the church you're a part of, that you're a member of, that is true as well, that you're in covenant relationship with each other. And Malachi is not specific, but he's talking about things that have disrupted that unity, that have broken, the trust between members is broken in some way. And a covenant broken, as we've already thought in Malachi, is a very serious thing. And we don't know really what the outworking was, but the challenge is clear. Those in covenant relationship with God are also in covenant relationship with each other. We do it in a baptism, we do it when someone becomes a member, they make certain promises, but then the congregation agrees to care for them as well. When we, back in the day, we looked at Ephesians and we looked at the bits about spiritual warfare, and we see the battlefield of spiritual warfare is in relationships, and especially relationships in the church. So the challenge then is to go beyond the superficial. The fellowship is not just those who are easy to get on with. It's interesting, almost any church I've had any connection to at all, or visited or anything, there's already someone who go, oh, that's a really nice church. But there's not enough people like me. I mean, they're all, you know, 5 years younger or older, or have more or fewer children, or, you know, a bit taller or a bit shorter, or whatever it is. They're not exactly like me. But that's kind of the point, that we don't just fellowship. It's not, that's the subtle difference in friendship. It is friendship. But what we talk about fellowship is it's not just about those we get on with. and that we're concerned for each other for the whole of life. And not just on our own terms. It's easy, it's a soft target to talk about a consumer culture we live in, but we do live in it and we do absorb it. But that will mean that when we talk about this, what I'm saying now, everyone's going, yeah, absolutely, that's completely right. But we do it on our terms. So when we talk about fellowship, it means I want the church to meet my needs or my social concerns, but it doesn't carry responsibility for me too. And notice the next two areas are about marriage. The church membership is not exact to marriage, but there are similarities in the sort of covenant relationship. And one similarity should be that the relationship is mutual. We don't always feel that it's mutual, but then marriage doesn't always feel mutual when you ask someone who's married. It's not healthy if one part in any in the church relationship, marriage relationship, any relationship, if one party sits back, folds his arm and goes, well, I'll start doing my duty once they start doing theirs. That's not a happy marriage, and it wouldn't be a happy church. So we serve not to get something back. We find when we do get something back. We find when we're serving that, in fact, you're not serving, you're being served. When we wait, that's when things fall apart. So the first challenge in verse 10 is this: to be responsible in keeping and restoring the peace and the covenant relationships going between, I suppose, you, a covenant member, and the covenant member sitting next to you, behind you, in front of you, and also between them. Sometimes you see things going wrong over there, maybe before anyone else. As covenant members, we can do something, whatever the thing is, that you may be fearful that you'll make it worse. Well, pray about it, talk to someone. But the fact is we're in covenant relationships with each other and this sort of whole matrix of them. And we have responsibility, not just for the bit where I'm sitting, but for one another and what's going on between each other. So that's the first covenant relationship he talks about. The next one is to do with marriage in verse 11 to 12. And about, it says marriage, well, this is about marriage outside of the church. He says, the daughter of a foreign god. I mentioned before, you can kill a sermon by the death of 1,000 caveats. So you take the rough edge, you put so many caveats in, the rough edges is gone and no one feels uncomfortable anymore. But it is worth making a few important caveats here. He's not talking about marrying foreign women or a foreign wife or a foreign husband. If it were, from Malachi's perspective, we're all foreigners in the room. None of us are from the tribe of Judah. He's not talking about them marrying foreign people. In fact, they did marry foreign women and men then and now. It's not a text about interracial marriage. Not very many people ever thought that was wrong, but there are, you know, every group has their whack jobs, don't they? Moses married a non-Israelite twice. He married a Moabite and a Cushite. Ruth was a Moabite. He married Boaz. And the point of God's mission, his intention, is seen in the Old Testament, is that non-Jews will come to faith and basically become Jewish, even though they're ethnically other. So this happens throughout the Bible. People will become the Jewish faith, but they're not Jewish, and they marry into the community. The problem is when they take their God with them. That's the problem, and that does sometimes happen. And here it talks about the daughter of a foreign god, not someone who's from a different ethnic group than us, that's not a problem, but she's the daughter of a foreign god. And that's the point of how they got in this mess. Solomon did it. He married, actually the problem is he didn't just marry a non-Christian, so to speak. He married 600 of them with 400 concubines. That was his problem. And followed all their gods as well. That's how they got into this state. Israel then followed what their kings were doing. Paul addresses this issue in 1 Corinthians, that if you're married, when you become a Christian, and your other half isn't a convert, stay as you are, stay married. Marriage is a marriage. The bond is significant, as we see in a moment. That said, that's the end of the caveats. Marriage outside the covenant is very significant, and it's no small matter. People say, very pragmatically, why that you shouldn't do that. So you like it to fall away, and that's true. But people can always cite exceptions. In fact, it doesn't matter when you look at Malachi. Look how serious the point is in verse 11 and verse 12. He uses quite strong language. Faithless, profane the sanctuary. The literal is profane God's holiness. And the descendants will be cut off. And often we know how that works out, don't we? Even if the person who's the Christian who's got married stays Christian, their children don't. So it means God takes this seriously. It's not something we should trivialize. Oh, it's not a major thing. It's not mentioned in the Ten Commandments, is it? So it's okay. Well, perhaps not. But if you do what God says don't, knowingly that God said don't, it is a serious thing. We may categorize that some things are really important and some things less so, and that's fair enough to a point. But when you knowingly do something God says don't, so you knew what you were doing was wrong, and you say, well, actually, I know a bit better than God on this one. It'd be okay. That's serious in itself. Also means you can't catch God out on a technicality. So I've actually heard people say this. I'll just do it, and then afterwards it'll be okay, because it'll be too late then. But look at the end of verse 12. He says about bringing an offering, that they're shedding tears, and God despises that inconsistency. God despises worship with inconsistency. They're crying and they're praying and they're doing all these things. I'll do this wrong, but I'll go to church and it'll be okay. No, God can't get caught out on technicalities. And the reason for this is that in the relationship, a husband and wife need to share covenant purposes. That is to encourage each other, if they have children, to nurture children in the faith, and to demonstrate in their marriage the Christ-Church relationship. More about that later in the passage. So by extension, this would apply to dating, because dating's not in the Bible as such. So what is dating? Well, it's a pragmatic thing, and we just basically in our culture, usually, but not necessarily, it means recreational sex. For Christians, it normally, and not always, means you're very nice, aren't you? You're a very special sort of person, you're a very special sort of friend, you're quite pretty or quite handsome, and you know, can we spend a bit of time together because you're quite special, and who knows, maybe this will end up getting married. And it may end with you're very special for somebody else to marry, or it might end up with setting a date. But with that in mind, and with the extension of Malachi 2, really we shouldn't date non-Christians. Because even if dating doesn't always end in marriage, the trajectory is in that direction. What you start to be like. So you start together to deny covenant purposes. And normally when you date, you have this, I wonder where this is going to end. You don't normally start with, this will end. When will I break it? I'm going out with this person, but when am I going to break it? When am I going to break their heart and possibly mine? It's not how you start something. Putting it pragmatically though, I've been a Christian nearly 30 years, been doing church work for about 20. The single biggest thing, the single number one thing for falling away from being a Christian is Christian girls with a non-Christian boyfriend. By miles, that's the number one. Second biggest is Christian boys with a non-Christian girlfriend. Everything else is way, way back in joint third. And the other thing I've noticed, which you kind of think, well, partly why is Darren saying this on a Sunday evening service? Partly because that's why I work the way through books in the Bible, because then I have to talk about things that I perhaps don't really want to talk about because it's just there in the text. But also, something I've noticed over the last 20, 30 years is which age group does it affect? And you'd be thinking, are 15-year-olds, 20-year-olds, under 30-year-olds? Keep pushing it up. Every age bracket I've seen this happening, right up into the 70s. I don't think it's happened to anyone I know in the 80s or 90s yet. But every other age bracket I've seen this effect. As someone, an older minister who's now died, now said to a group of us, as I get older, I don't get better, I get slower. So this isn't just a thing for young people. It's not the youth group talk. This is for everybody. And this is a symptom and a cause of half-heartedness. You see, it's a symptom. If you are half-hearted, this is how it works out. If you do this, it has the effect of half-heartedness. So You do it, it shows a degree, and it causes more. Now, you may be sitting thinking, that's a bit cold, Darren. That's a bit cold. I mean, when you're in love with someone, you never know what... You must have fallen in love at least once, mustn't you? Bit cold. But that's why I say it now, is because it's better to make choices before you're presented with the difficult choice. When you're in the situation, it's very hard to make a good choice. So make choices before you have to make a choice. So in that respect, actually, it is that simple. And you think, well, that's a bit hard. But that's why Jesus says, take up your cross. He doesn't say take up your comfort blanket. Take up your cross, that sometimes it's difficult. And it's not the only sacrificial choice we'll have to make in life. But when we do, it's always worth it. And probably there'd be a minority of us in the room who haven't done this at some point. It's great to know that God's wisdom is greater than ours. God's forgiveness is greater than ours. And so there's always a way back. And we see that he was wise all along. So that's the second one. The third one is to do with marriage again, is divorce, verses 13 to 16. The previous bit, there's unity where there should have been separation. Here there's division where there should be unity. And the covenant with God is reflected by covenants with each other, and especially the marriage covenant. And marriage impacts our covenant with God, and vice versa. Again, caveats. Divorce is codified in the Bible. It's there because it's a sad necessity that God has to provide. This is how divorce will work for you, because it will happen. And he gives particular situations where there's no other alternative. There's abandonment. I guess that would include things like beatings. And it gets to that sort of extent. Adultery, unrepentant adultery, can't be put right. And restoration and repentance is preferable in these situations, but sometimes that's just not going to happen. Same as before, these things happen, and God's grace and mercy for healing the wounds and forgiving when things need forgiving is always there. But we need to work on the ideals of what we should be trying to do. There's also complexity around remarriage after divorce. So one view is no, that doesn't happen. One flesh, only your obligations are ended. The other one is if one party is guilty of they're covenantally dead, so the innocent party is free. Well, we'll deal with those another time. But either way, the Bible's clear that the intention of marriage, it might not always be the reality, but the intention of marriage is that it is you are married until death. And divorce is the last resort. So divorce is not a get-out clause. It's not a calling-off period. You know, when you buy some things, you get 3 months and you can take it back. It's not something that you do because you want a younger model. We're not getting on so well, so we'll undo that. It's not because the other party is not meeting my needs and I'm feeling unfulfilled. These are not biblical grounds for divorce. But they are in our culture, and that's what's happening in Malachi's day. And it seems to be the problem is probably to do with these pagan women mentioned earlier, that they're kind of going, well, these Moabite women are quite nice, and quite a lot of them are quite young, and I've been married to this woman for 30, 40 years, and I can trade her in for a younger one, kind of thing, is probably the main, is what most commentators think is going on. In a sense, it doesn't matter. What's going on in Malachi gives us the principles of how we approach these questions of marriage and divorce. So the image in verse 13 is of people coming to the temple in tears because God won't accept their sacrifices. And verse 14, they're perplexed and go, "What? Why isn't God doing that? Why isn't God listening to me anymore?" And they've not equated their worship with God's sovereignty. That God is the witness of their marriage covenant that they've broken. He says, the wife of your youth, which I think he just means by there, your first wife. He says youth because most marriages in Israel would have been worked out by the family. There wouldn't have been all this romantic dating business going on. They would have just gone, had a chat with a guy down the road. He's got a daughter about your age. She would just fix a date. It would have been worked out perhaps when you were quite young. Most marriages were sorted out by the time you were 20. And given how long most people live for then, that's a pretty good idea. And you can imagine excuses people might be making for a divorce. Well, I was very young, I was only 18, and you know, I'm the ripe old age of 35 now, so I haven't got much longer left. You can see the kind of excuses. I didn't know what I was looking for. You know, my parents sorted it all out. And this person I've met now, this is the one. God's reply, you've broken the covenant. You've broken the covenant with her and with me. And look how God is involved in marriage. Verse 15, he's made them one. In Genesis 2, marriages, you take two and you make them into one. And that's true of all marriages. It doesn't matter which religion, or whether it's in a state, thing in a hotel or something. All marriages is God taking two and making them one. Doesn't matter what they believe about God in the situation. But of course, it's especially true in a believer's marriage, because what actually happens in a Christian wedding is you call upon God to recognize the union and bless it. Now, we don't know for sure how Old Testament believers did a wedding, but we know some components. We know that two people got together and made a covenant with each other in front of their community and called on God to bless it and bind that covenant. A part of the purpose of that, in verse 16, he says, is godly offspring. Now, not all marriages end in children, but the point of God's, a part of God's purposes is children. That God likes Christians having children, and he wants covenant children, and the family is a little church, a little covenant community. So why marry a Christian? Well, divorce rips apart the covenant, and why you marry a Christian is because you want to bring up children in this environment. Verse 16, as I was reading it, I don't know if you thought I sounded clumsy, I felt clumsy reading it. It's a slightly clumsy and tricky bit. Most versions have, God says, I hate divorce, or I hate divorce, says God, says the Lord. God hates divorce for all these reasons. It never pleases him. That's not to say he's not sympathetic and he doesn't understand why it happens, but he's not pleased, he's not delighting over a divorce. And people I know who are divorced, I know there's a number of people here. Why? Even though it was a very wise thing to have a divorce sometimes, it feels like you've been ripped apart because that covenant, that bond has been broken. It never pleases him. And even when it's very much needed, he's saddened by it. When it's not needed, he's angered by it. The man who divorces and hates, verse 16, covers his garment with violence. It's a strange phrase, isn't it? Cover your garment is an Old Testament euphemism for marriage. So Boaz covers Ruth with his garment. That means he's bringing Ruth under his care and intends to marry her. And here it says that he's covered in violence because he has done violence to the covenant. He's broken the covenant. He's ripped the covenant. He's torn the body God made into one back into two again. He's torn it in half. So he says, guard your spirit. Don't be faithless. In each case that we've looked at, those three cases, the relationship gives away the state of the heart or has an impact on your relationship with God and your heart. So covenant is a big idea that ties these things together. You fall out with people in church, or you don't fall out with them because you're too superficial to fall out with them in the first place. Date or marry a non-Christian, a broken marriage, all has a negative impact on our covenant with God, and or shows things with God are problematic and not quite right to start with. They're both a cause and a symptom. And as we've gone through this series, as we carry on to go through this series in Malachi, we look at causes, but also remedies. What is the remedy? Well, actually, Malachi, not directly, has already given you one. Not yet, you get the full thing, but actually, in what I've said already, there's a part of the remedy. Part of the answer is just don't. Don't do those things wrong. That's part of the answer. But he goes on in Malachi to talk about the messenger of the covenant coming. The messenger is why all our covenants matter. And the key to keeping our covenants in church and in marriage and any other covenants you find yourself in. Because Christ is our promised husband and we are his promised wife. Just like I said earlier, we're his sons, so also we're his wife. Christ keeps his covenant with his Father and with us. Christ does not lose interest in his wife when he makes her beautiful and he accepts her and he dotes on her. So if that is Christ's view of us, the church, that must be our view of the church. If that's how Christ treats his wife, then husbands, that should be how we treat our wife. And the equivalent thing back from wives to husbands. Maybe you don't have a husband or wife, but you'd very much like one. Well, God has given you natural longings. It's not a weird thing to feel like that. And part of our society, part of the fall is that's not always going to work out for people. But what of those feelings? Christ is the perfect husband. And we see the perfect marriage at the end of the Bible. And all marriages, at their very best, are dysfunctional. And they're only an analogy of the great marriage, just as all fatherhood points to the great Father, God as our Father. Having a husband or wife is great, normally, most of the time, with caveats. And it's meant to be because of what it points to, because of the greater thing that any marriage you see points to. But every husband and wife ultimately disappoints, because nobody can carry that weight that we put on them. Only Jesus can do that. And that is what you're actually longing for. Some of you know me better than others, know that I get hangry. Hangry is when I get short-tempered and irritable because my blood sugar level has dropped and I get hangry. And it's solved with cake, food and other things. And then I feel much better and I'm more amenable to everybody. And often I do feel hungry, but I'm not really hungry. I'm really thirsty. And that's something I found out a while ago, that your body muddles things. And if you're dehydrated, your body just gets confused and it feels hungry. Have a glass of water, hunger goes. And I think it's the same with a lot of the things that we desire. We think this thing that we miss. We need more money. We need a husband or a wife, or we need success. And actually, that's misappropriated hunger for Jesus. Why do we fast? Someone pointed this out the other day, that in the Old Testament, there's one mandated fast a year and six feasts. God prefers feasting to fasting. But why would you fast at all when God's given us all this good stuff? It's so that the hunger we feel, we know, is really for Christ. It's the same with marriage. It is natural and it's right because marriage is a good thing. The only proverb, the only bit of the Bible I can remember, only verse I've memorized in Hebrew, is the proverb, which is, it's only two words in Hebrew, is he who finds a wife finds a good thing. And presumably, for women, it's the same the other way around. It's a good thing to be found, or something like that. It's not a bad thing either. But be clear, that desire is for a greater husband. On the last day, when we're married to Christ, there'll be no one thinking, do you know, it's a shame I didn't live for another 10 years before Jesus came back, because I could have really done with... There's no missing out then. When we're at the marriage of the Feast of the Lamb, nobody will be disappointed or felt they missed out. The problem for some people who are married is, of course, that they are short-sighted. So what they focus on is their marriage only. Some people focus on their work only, or whatever it is. I've got friends who thought that when they get married, it would solve their problem. And lo and behold, it didn't, because they took themselves into the marriage with them. When they had children, just as unhappy. Why do marriages fail? Why do people date and marry non-Christians? Why do Christians fall out and there's friction in churches? It's the same thing underlies all of these things. It's because Jesus is not enough. Because we feel that Jesus is not enough, but actually, he is. And we know he is. And so he's the key to all this covenant keeping across our relationships here. And when your husband or wife disappoint you, or the lack of disappoints you, or when your church disappoints you, he is enough. And seeing that him is enough helps us not be a disappointment to each other. Again, Malachi calls us to look up and out, rather than looking in on ourselves and our problems, to look towards one another, how we help one another, and up, most of all, up to get a better picture and a bigger picture of God and of his Son. Because he is the only one, he is the only one who can carry all the weight that we put on him. Let's pray. Almighty God, we thank you that we can come to you as our Father, who can actually supply for all our needs, as a husband who meets all those longings, as a friend who cares deeply about us, and a brother who's always there. And so we ask that you'd work in us, that you would help us to understand the longings and the disappointments we have are all met in your Son, and that in him he never disappoints and can carry all the weight that we put on him. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.